Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 32. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. He said, I am the Son of God." In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all of the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those who were standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out from the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Well, if you're like me, you might have gotten a little bit nervous when that video started to play. There's something about seeing a depiction, a recreation, an account of Jesus being crucified that, to be honest with you, I just really don't want to see. To be honest with you, I really don't want my kids to see that. I don't know that that's an appropriate thing for kids of certain age to see. But the interesting part about that video is that we don't see anything. We just hear it. And even hearing the sounds of Jesus' crucifixion is hard to take, isn't it? You ever had to turn your face away from something? Something so horrific that you just couldn't look at it anymore? For me, it's the sight of blood. Not so much your blood, but my blood. I don't like to see my blood on the outside of my body. But about 4 times a year, they have to take blood out of me, and they test it, and they make sure all of my medications are doing what it's supposed to do. And I always tell the med tech, I always say, "I hate this part." And she always says, "It's the needles, isn't it?" And I say, "No, it's the blood. I don't like to see my blood squirting out of me, even if it's done by a medical profession." A few weeks ago, you know that Griffin was in a car accident, and I was lucky enough to go visit him that night. And it just so happened that I went back there at a time when the surgeon came in to stitch up his head. And I offered Griffin my hand. I said, "Griffin, if you want to squeeze my hand, you can." And he was bandaged up to this point, so I'm grabbing his hand, and I just looked away. Because I thought, I didn't want Griffin to kind of open his eyes and look at me horrified, you know, because I was going to look terrible. It wasn't going to be good. I turn white. I lose my own blood when that kind of stuff happens. It's not good. And so there's this saying that we have when we often talk about the crucifixion. In fact, we sing about it, don't we? We sing, "The Father turns his face away." And we've said that the crucifixion was so horrible, or that the sin that was upon Jesus was so terrible that God couldn't even look at him. And I started to wonder, that's a nice saying, but it really, is that in Scripture anywhere? Is that in Scripture anywhere? Anybody? Is it in Scripture? Not those exact words. Now, and I'm gonna be a little bit picky this morning. The imagery certainly is there. The idea of Jesus being forsaken, that's where we get this idea from, of him calling out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This idea of everything going dark, this idea of God not looking, not being able to look upon this. But the idea that God was forsaken should never be equated with God abandoning Jesus. And I want to kind of clear this up a little bit this morning. You see, this morning I'm asking you to do something that we would rather not do. I'm asking you to take a look again at the cross. And you're saying, Jeff, I mean, that's pretty basic stuff. We're Christians. We are a church that's founded on Christ. Of course, there's crosses in our architecture. There's crosses in our artwork. There's crosses on our t-shirts. There's crosses around our neck. We don't mind the cross. And I want to push you a little bit and say, when we really survey the cross, when we really take note of it, I think we find things in there that are not just uncomfortable for us to look at outside, but to look at us inside. We love the manger, and I love the empty tomb. I love that that video ended with the idea of the empty tomb. But the cross gives us trouble. It's brutal. It's harsh. It's rugged. This week, one of my sons said, Daddy, what does the word rugged mean? I thought he was talking about me. I was like, well, that means, son, a man who's strong and swarthy. And he said, what does swarthy mean? I said, don't worry about it. He said, what does rugged mean? And I learned this from my wife. I said, well, where did you hear that word, son? And he said, well, like when they say the rugged cross, what does that mean? And so we talked about how wood is rough and there were splinters. And I started to describe why we would call it a rugged cross. And he asked me this question. He said, so you're telling me that it hurt? And I said, yes, it hurt. It hurt for Jesus to hang on the cross for us. But when Jesus utters the phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know what he's doing here, right? He's quoting scripture. And I wish we had the time to unpack it this morning. We got some other places I want to go. I want to give you some homework. Go home and read Psalm 22. Because it's not just Jesus kind of throwing out a quotation. Oh, I need to say something meaningful on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That rest of the psalm written centuries before goes on to really describe what Jesus is going through. And it's amazing. It's amazing that Jesus would have the presence of mind in the middle of suffering, in the middle of pain, in the middle of this brutality, to point those, yes, even those who are crucifying him, back to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said it this way. He said, for I am resolved to know nothing. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul could have said anything there. I resolved to know nothing except when I was among you, except this. He could have preached Christ and his resurrection. That would have been a good thing. That would have been a good sermon series. It would have had a lot of people. They would have felt good. We're resurrected. Woohoo! We would have walked out of there feeling really good. Or he could have said, you know, Christ and his healing power. I just wanted to tell you how much that Christ could heal your hurts and he could heal your sorrows and he could heal your marriages and he could heal your relationships. That would be a good thing for Paul to preach among the Corinthians, because you know why? They had some messed up relationships in Corinth. Paul could have spent his whole time there talking about how Jesus heals us. Paul could have said, I resolved to know nothing while I was among you except Christ and his return. How important it is for us to know that Christ did not just live and die and was resurrected. It's important for us to know that he will come again. Amen? But Paul says, I resolved to know nothing, to say nothing, to preach nothing, to teach nothing except Christ and him crucified. I love the way John Stott, one of my favorite authors, in his book, The Cross of Christ, he says, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one that Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, his arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I've had to turn away. And in imagination, I've turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of his. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross that symbolizes divine suffering. John Stott says, I get it. When we look at the world, and I mean the entire world, and all we see are kids starving, people dying, nations fighting against each other for centuries. He says, I get it. The world is full of suffering. And so there's this big question mark about how can God exist, and if he's a good God who loves us, allow for this kind of suffering to exist. And he says, over that question mark, we ought to stamp the cross to show us that God, our God, the God that we serve, is not immune to pain. He knows pain. He's intimately aware of pain. And so this morning, I ask you that you would just do something for me. Don't turn yourself away from the cross. I want us to look again one more time. I want to gaze on it one more time. I want to examine it. I want to look at it until we can't hardly stand it anymore. I want you to see its power and its beauty and its brutality. But also, in the cross, I want you to see the inescapable love of God. Let me give you five real quick things that I think we see when we see the cross. Number one, we see Jesus displays on the cross unlimited love for the unlovable. Simply put, and let me clear this up, we are the unlovable, okay? The unlovable is us. Because so often when I talk about think about the unlovable, I have people in mind, and it's not me, okay? It's some of you. It's not some of you, right? It's people that maybe you know, but it's not you, okay? But I think of people who are just unlovable. They're prickly, they're harsh, their hearts are hard, they're cold, they're just impenetrable, right? Well, the unlovable also includes people like me. And yeah, your grandmother and your kids. Because we are at times in our sin unlovable. At times, there's a certain time in our life when we will all identify with that idea of not being loved, of being, in fact, incapable of being loved. It's in those moments of guilt and shame and self-doubt, all instruments of the devil, by the way. I don't have time to unpack that either. But I'm going to tell you that the devil is busy speaking those words of guilt and shame and self-doubt into your ear. And in those times, I want us to be shocked by the reality of the cross. Romans 5, verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were still unlovable, while we were still dirty, while we were still messed up, while we were still just a mess, Christ died for us. It's at those times when we find ourselves unlovable that the cross shouts to us. Jesus' love for us has no limits. And so anytime we might question our own worth, our own worthiness, we need to look only at the cross and see the unmatched, unlimited love of God. Number two, on the cross we see that Jesus conquers power with powerlessness. If you read the story, if you just read the story, the portion of the story that we read this morning, it sounds like a loss. It sounds like a fail. It sounds like all of these great plans were set in motion by Jesus, and he had some success, but in the end, it really didn't end well. It ended in shame. It ended in the enemies getting the best of him. And if you're like me, when you read stories like that, you just can't stand it. And so what we really want, what my heart wants, is Jesus just to kind of peel back the curtain of heaven and go, you want to see power? Let me show you power. But he doesn't do that. In this amazing show of restrained power, Jesus gives himself up. The power of the cross is nothing short of amazing. Jesus didn't go to war or ask us to go to work to win our salvation. Can I say that again? Jesus didn't go to war. That was a possibility. And he also didn't ask us to go to work to earn our place in heaven. Instead, he went to the cross. He gave himself over to his accusers, to a government, to powers and authorities that he had power and authority over. Galatians 5 says it this way, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." To say it in short, Christ has broken those bonds. The power of sin over our lives is no longer powerful. We're enslaved by sin and Satan, but Jesus' death sets us free from those things. We've been liberated not by our own might, but by his mercy. Not by strength, but by weakness. It's the great reversal of the gospel, that power is attained and sustained through powerlessness. Number three, Jesus' work on the cross, his effort on the cross, not ours, earned our salvation. Christianity, this is a quote from a friend of mine, a guy who preaches in Memphis, a guy, Chris Altrock, I love it. He says, Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E, not D-O. Christianity is about it being done, not about us needing to do. I thought that would get a bigger response. Isn't that good?
Yeah.
It's based on what Jesus has already done, on the work that he's already completed, on the transaction that's already been made, on the redemptive work that he's done on the cross. It's already been done. Jesus took our place and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Our relationship with the Father is based on grace and not on works. Romans 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, of the good news, of the story of Jesus, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone." It's this story that we tell and we hear again this morning that maybe we don't even want to hear and tell anymore because it's sad and it's hard and it's ugly. And he says it's that story, it's that reality, it's the reality of the cross that's the power of salvation. And he says it's that power of God that brings salvation to everyone, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So we mustn't turn away from the cross. We need to examine it. And there, as we look, we will find, yes, the gift of God. We've seen God's love and we've seen God's power and now we've seen God's gift. But number four, Jesus' sacrifice for all creates community for all. There's something amazing. There's a lot of something amazings. Some things amazing. There's a lot of amazing things that happen on the cross. It's not just about God's love or his power or the fact that he has done for us what we couldn't do, that gift that he gives us. Jesus' death opens access to the Father to every race, to every tongue, to every tribe, to every social strata, to rich or to poor, to American or Russian. It does not matter. Every person on the earth gets access to God through the power of the cross. We experience this new community, a community that the world cannot establish. We cannot make this happen. We couldn't make it happen through our laws or through our politics, or we couldn't wage enough wars to make this kind of thing happen in our world. The only way that it happens is through the power of the cross. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. He says the curtain's been torn in two. The body is his curtain. It's kind of a little double metaphor here. He says there's a way for us to enter in into the holy place. There's a way for all of us to get into heaven, and it's through Jesus. But look what he says here. He says, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with a full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. That's all redemption. That's all being made clean and made pure, and we're good to go. But then there's this other thing that happens. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together. He says there's a community that's created here by people who've been washed by the blood of Jesus. And he says it's not just for any one group. There's not one group that has cornered the market on the love of God and the grace of Jesus. He said it's for everyone. And so when we look at the cross, we see the family of God. Finally, the last thing. When we survey the cross of Christ, we see that Jesus' purpose was worth his full surrender. Martin Luther King Jr. very famously said, "A man who does not have something to live for," "a man who does not have something for which he is willing to die is not yet fit to live." Jesus had a mission worth dying for. Can we say that of us? Have we found that purpose in life, that mission in life, that thing in life that is worthy of us dying for, that we're willing to give our life for? And so Jesus surrenders all to this greater purpose. If you want to know what surrender looks like, it's in Mark 16. And I could read the whole passage to you, but it's real simple. It's this: yet not what I will, but what you will. Your will be done, is how we often say that. It's Jesus saying, I want this cup, I wish this cup, that this suffering, that this cross could pass from me, but it's not about my will, it's about your will. That's the surrender that we see. And so we might look at all this, and Jeff, you say, Jeff, those are five good points, love and power and gift and family and surrender, and I love that. That all sounds really good. But what am I supposed to do with that? Or in other words, how do I live this truth? The cross is displayed in our lives. People will see the cross in our lives when we display unlimited love for the unlovable. We're called to forgive rather than to seek revenge. We're called to extend mercy where none exists. We live with open hands, giving love freely and generously. And we say it's unlimited, it's inexhaustible. We will give forgiveness, and we will dispense grace in the same way that God gives it. The cross is displayed in our lives when we conquer power with powerlessness. Now, this is a more difficult one. Individuals and congregations cannot solve the community or even the country or the world's problems by storming City Hall, by writing legislation, or by rioting in the streets. We cannot do it that way. Our hope lies not in influencing the rich and the famous, or the political, or the prestigious, or those who have the power of this world. Our witness is in not how we wield power, but in how we distribute grace. And so we will be tempted from time to time to establish his kingdom here using very worldly practices and principles. It's the temptation that I think Judas fell under. That he said, if we're going to establish the kingdom of God, let's get the swords. Let's get an army. And let's push Jesus into a position where he will have to wield his power. Because I know he's powerful. Judas's problem wasn't a lack of faith. He believed God was powerful. He believed Jesus was who he said that he was. But he also believed that God or Jesus would wield that power in the way that the world does. And God doesn't play that game. He doesn't play based on our rules. The cross of Christ will be displayed in the world when we oppose all efforts to earn salvation. I want you to hear this real quickly, real clearly. Here at the Lake Cities Church of Christ, we reject all forms of legalism. I need to say that again. We here at the Lake City Church of Christ reject all forms of legalism. And at times find ourselves falling into the temptation to do that. Anything that says that we can earn our salvation, we're against it. We welcome and embrace individuals before they quote-unquote get their act together because we believe it's not in getting your act together that makes you acceptable to God. We believe it's the cross of Jesus Christ, that His blood that flowed, that covers you, that makes you acceptable to God. The cross of Jesus will be displayed in our lives when we sacrifice to create a community for all people. This is a difficult one. This is hard to do. None of these are really very easy. We seek to become a multicultured, multiracial, I don't even know how to say the other. We just want to be multi-different here at the Lake City Church of Christ in every way that we can be. There's a reason why we engage in world missions. Because we don't believe that Christ just died for the American soul. We believe that every tribe, every tongue, every nation, to the very ends of the earth, deserves to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We also believe, I'm so past time, sorry, I'm not sorry. We also believe that there's coming a time when we're all going to stand before the throne room of God, and it's not going to be all a bunch of white people. It's not going to be a bunch of Americans. In fact, if things hold steady, we're going to be outnumbered in heaven, okay? We'll get together. We'll have our own little place, right? We'll get together, sing the songs that we know and whatever. But the languages up there, and I think we're all going to be able to understand those, are going to be Chinese and Spanish and German. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the picture of heaven. And so why do our churches so not look like that? Why are our churches so different than the way it's going to look in heaven? I don't have a good answer for that. But I know that when we find a way to cross the lines of race and language and nationality and ethnicity, that we start to display the cross of Christ in our churches and in our lives. Last one. Cross is going to be made known. You'll be able to see it when our purpose is worth our full surrender. We've been granted a mission that is worth everything, our everything, even our lives. We believe that there's nothing more fulfilling than God's purposes for us. And so we want to surrender all to that mission. I wanted to kind of put flesh on this idea this morning, and so I'm going to give you just one way. And this is one way that we can engage the world and say, we really want to take up the cause of the people who have been overlooked and neglected in the world. Let's take a look at this. One of the ways that we display the cross in the world is by the causes that we take up. And Our Father's Children, which is a wonderful organization that we partner with, that Jay Dunlap and Aline Way and Andrea Stewart, they all went to camp last year and loved on those kids. Why are causes like this, missions like this, important? Because they demonstrate, they display that in a world that says kids that have been abandoned, neglected, abused, traumatized, don't really have anybody to advocate for them. The first people that should be there for those kids are people of the cross. Our government agencies should rush to these children and find them already having been clothed, already having been fed, already been having taken in and loved and adopted by Christian people. Because that's the cross of Christ. And he says, if you've been humiliated, I've been humiliated. If people have mocked you, I've been mocked too. If you've ever been beaten by somebody, I've suffered in the same way. And his mission to us, his message to us, is to care about the people in the same way that he cared for us. That's what we see when we look at the cross. I want to end with one more picture. This is from one of my favorite writers, Ann Voskamp. And I'm going to end with this story, and then we're just going to sing. And I should say that if you need somebody to pray with you or pray for you, I'm going to ask the elders to go to the back. Elders and their wives, they can go back there now. If you need to make a public confession of faith, you can come forward after we read this and as we sing. But I want you to hear this. I want this just to be the last image of the cross that we had this morning. Ann writes this. There's a patch behind the country church with its split rail fence. There beside the quiet of the woods where heaven meets earth, and I stand there in the early morning still. Clouds gray and swelling with spring lull over. Brown leaves, fall's remnants left behind by winter just gone, lay wet underfoot. Only the sound of water trickling off the water mill there in the pond meanders up through the trees, asking me if I want to fall down too. I think that's why I came. Tentative, I step closer and let my hand feel the weathered wood, wet from last night's rain. Of that cross that grows out of the earth back here, an old, rugged cross. Fingertips brush the moss that clings to the grooved grain, new life out of that which died. Without fanfare, velvet moss pulls up over the crossbeam's nakedness. It's just two links of lumber. Tree long dead, I know. But where it takes me, to the intersection of history, of humanity and its maker, of my sin and his mercy, that is the holiness that hushes me, bringing me low. I press my forehead against the wood, leaning it holds. And that verse from past week's memory work slips up unannounced. In this, the love of God is manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Not only know him, not only be saved by him, reborn and washed, but to live through him like oxygen. Daily I count my gifts, numbering how he loves. And yet it's here at the cross he drives the stake into the ground, nails his devotion over humanity. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us. The common blessings I experience daily only extend the crossbeam of Calvary into my everyday, leading me along the love that supports the cosmos. I inhale this place today to live through him on this, the beam of blessing unending. May it be so in your lives and in your hearts and in your families and in your relationships this week, that we would drink in, that we would breathe in, that we would look upon, and that we would display in our own lives the cross of Christ. If you have a need this morning, come as we stand and sing.